very important one. It is easy to misunderstand and it is easy to confuse different doctrines and the implications of those doctrines. And those confusions have significant implications on how we live our lives. This has been shown throughout history, time and time again. Some have misunderstood or misinterpreted and then mishandled the doctrines or the doctrine of election and predestination. Some have misunderstood it, believing that predestination is merely God's act of seeing or foreknowing those who would accept Christ as their Saviour on their own accord, and then God's predestining is his predestining them to salvation, having foreseen that they would accept Christ anyway on their own account, and leaving the rest to condemnation because that is what they would choose anyway. This is may sound just a normal doctrine, something that the scripture teaches, but it is a terrible and highly flawed teaching. Under this doctrine, repentance comes before regeneration. What that means is that the choice to repent and believe in Jesus is made entirely on our own account, and then upon that we are regenerated. It is me who chooses Jesus without any help from God. I do not need my heart changed before I take Christ as my Saviour. This is not what the Bible teaches regarding election, and clearly does not match up with the rest of our teachings on the scripture. For example, the teachings found throughout the book of Romans, speaking of our slavery to sin, and by nature, our inability to do anything good. Another misuse of the doctrine of predestination is shown in some who say that because God has decreed those who will be saved, then it is not only useless, but also wrong for us to go out and evangelize. It is wrong for us to give the doctrine to those who have not already shown signs of being the elect of God. This is because since God is the one who will call whom he will call, then who are we to start interfering and giving the gospel, the precious gospel of God, to every Tom, Dick and Harry on the street? This is a misuse also of the scripture, do not cast pearls before swine. But this again has misinterpreted the biblical teaching on predestination and is at loggerheads with many other teachings of the Bible. For example, the command found in Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20, to the disciples of Jesus to make disciples of all nations. This misunderstanding and misapplication of predestination, like the other ones, has enormous implications for Christian living. If one believes this, that we should not evangelize, then one simply does not go out and evangelize. One does not give the gospel to others, which we believe is an essential teaching of Scripture. So it is very important to have a proper understanding of what the Bible actually teaches so that we do not fall into doctrinal error, and also so that we live in a way that God wishes us to, the way which the Bible commands. There is another reason why this is a wonderful topic, and that is that an understanding of election will help us to bring an assurance of salvation spoken of in the hymn that we sung at the beginning. Thomas Goodwin, a Puritan, says this, "O despise not election, therein lies all your hope that there is a remnant who shall infallibly be saved." In that quote, I find an enthusiasm and a joy and a guarding not to reject this doctrine of election or to misunderstand it. The good news that there is no secret. The good news is that there is no secret to this joy which he has, but it comes from the teachings found in the scriptures. And finally, and most importantly, we should be eager to learn about the doctrine of God's election, because what greater understanding is there than the understanding of God? We can learn of God, his love, his justice, his purpose to a certain extent, through his works, and pertinently for today, through his election. Election particularly shows God's love. God is love. Everything God does manifests his love in some way. And this is especially true of his electing love, hence the title God's Electing Love. Tragically, many avoid this doctrine because they think it shows God in a bad light because he does not elect everybody. And we'll see how false that is later. Let me quickly explain, well, not quickly, but let me spend some time to explain the doctrine of predestination and some things about it. So firstly, in this passage, we have the author of election. The author of election is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see that in verse 3. Neither fate nor human merit determines our destiny, but rather the will of the all-loving, all-powerful God. Verse 11 says, this is the God who works all things after the counsel of his will. This means that once he has decided that something will be so, his wisdom, love, and power combine to make sure that this comes to pass. Generally, this is done, at least in our day and age. See something different in the times of Jesus and previously. But at least in our day and age, this is done through what we would call natural events. There have been times in history, of course, where God has broken the laws of physics to bring about his will. But this is not particularly one of those times. So God brings to pass his will through his wisdom, power, and love. He is the author of election. But who is this God? Well, this is the Father. He is omniscient. Psalm 147, verses 4 to 5 says, he, that is God, determines the number of the stars and calls them by each by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limit. He knows everything. He is omniscient, all-knowing. What has happened in the past, what is happening in the present, as well as what will happen in the future. His knowledge is entirely comprehensive. Can you imagine that? Knowing everything. We don't know everything about anything. Never mind everything about everything. Any material or process we only know a limited amount about, but God knows everything. Secondly, he is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. Psalm 135, verse 6 says, the Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and all their depths. We struggle to understand this because we are limited in so many ways. God is not limited like man. He can do anything which he wishes, anytime, anywhere, anyhow. We before mentioned our free will as human beings, which we certainly do have. But free will is highly limited. We can't fly. We can't breathe underwater. We can't produce even good politicians. All these things seem equally impossible. However, God is not at all limited. Thirdly, he is omnibenevolent. Psalm 107, verse 1 says, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. This steadfast love is a love which is faithful, merciful, and gracious. The idea behind this is that God does not just produce he doesn't just practice steadfast love. He is steadfast love. His very being is love. He can't do something which isn't loving. Isn't this wonderful that this is the author of the election? The all-knowing, all-powerful, all-loving God. But what is the object of election? Well, verse 4 here says, as he chose us, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. This us clearly does not apply to everybody. It only applies to those who have been set apart by the Lord to embrace his saving grace through faith in his Son and are submitting to him as Lord. We can see that God has not elected everybody from many passages in the Bible. But just take one. Jude verse 4 says this, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. This verse speaks of designation for condemnation. Designated by whom? Is that designated by us? Surely not. We have not that authority. This designation comes from long ago and it comes from God. It is in his divine will that some will be condemned. God chooses some to be saved so that his grace will be shown, while choosing others to be condemned so that his justice will be shown. God is not only loving, but just. God is not the author of sin, but his sovereign decree does embrace the condemnation of sinners. God does not make anyone sin. God intervenes in sinners' lives to save them. However, those he has predestined, that is, planned for eternal judgment, are simply left to act in their sin and bear the just consequences of their actions. He does not intervene to make sure they will be fit for judgment. They're already fit for judgment without any influence from God. They are fit for judgment from what they do by their own free will. I will touch on this topic a little later about God not being the author of sin. But that is the pertinent point. God does not intervene to make sure they will be fit for judgment. They are fit for judgment through what they do by their own free will. The specific reasons why God selects certain individuals and not others is beyond our comprehension. Some of us may wonder why God chose us. We just can't understand it. It's as simple as that. To help you see this, let's look at Job. Job, in his suffering, has been asking questions of God and his will. I don't know if you remember the book of Job. Well, try and remember. He's gone through some terrible sufferings. He holds out for a long time. He doesn't complain. He sits there while his friends babble on at him about how bad he must have been, about how much terrible things he must have done to bring this judgment from God. But Job, he holds off. He doesn't blame God for a long time. But then he does ask some questions. And I'm tempted to look at the passage and think, well, those questions are surely justified. It's just a few small questions of God in his speech. But he's questioning God for his suffering, and that is not right. Job can't understand why God is putting him through so much suffering and why God appears to have left him when Job really is spoken of as a very righteous man. But when God appears at the end of the book of Job, he expounds his incredible creation. In one of the speeches, he speaks of Leviathan and Behemoth, two great massive creatures which Job could not possibly tame or understand. I can't remember which, but it's either Leviathan or Behemoth who God, in a sense, taunts Job and said, are you going to put a lead on this massive creature? God did this to show Job that just as he created this baffling world with incredible things in it, which Job could not possibly tame or understand, God's will is baffling to human minds. We will never in this age or the next be able to fully understand it. Ultimately, since God has not revealed it to us, we must just accept it and submit to his wisdom. However, the Bible does give some reasons why God is righteous in choosing some and not others. I'll give three reasons. Firstly, all of us deserve hell. And he has the right to condemn each and every one of us. By our own free will, we sin. Wantonly, as I think the phrase is. We sin, and that deserves God's eternal condemnation. He has no obligation whatsoever to save anyone. This misnomer that it is God's duty to justify sinners or to forgive sins is utter nonsense. Secondly, he is at liberty to choose some and not others, very simply. If you give a gift to someone, does everyone else in the world have a right to ask for the same gift from you? Well, of course not. You've given a gift, and that was out of your kindness of your heart. Thirdly, the gospel is preached to many, and in every person, God has put a conscience which tells right from wrong. He has given us an incredible creation which speaks of him. That's spoken of in Romans 1, general revelation it's called. So all have ample opportunity to keep his commands, not least of all, they have etched on our hearts the commands of God. What I'm saying is that God's foreordaining of some does not mean that he makes others reject his gospel, his creation, or their conscience. This is by the free will of man. God is perfectly just and right in choosing some and not others. So that is the object of this great salvation or this election. Thirdly, the nature and means. Verse 5 of Ephesians 1. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ himself according to the good pleasure of his will. He predestined us for adoption as sons. The word adopted is used because we are not by nature children of God. We have to be brought into his family. We were alienated from God because we are under Adam. God not only intends to save us, but he intends to make us part of his family. This is the greatest honor anyone can bestow, is to invite someone, to bring someone to be part of their family, to treat them as a son or a daughter. In earthly adoption, the child is not by blood a part of that family, maybe a part of that family in many ways, but not by blood. But when God adopts, the Spirit of God is imparted to that person. This means that the recipients of this saving grace are made members of the family of God. They not only have a new name, that is the name of Christian, the followers of Christ, they have a legal standing, that is not guilty before God. They have a family relationship with the people of God. The people of God are the family of every believer. But they also have a new image, that is the image of Christ. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, imputed upon us. We are in him. It is the righteousness of Christ that is seen when God looks down upon us. Isn't that wonderful? And this adoption will be given full and universal recognition in the second coming of Christ. When he comes again, we will be made like him. We are being sanctified, and we will be sanctified and glorified when Christ comes again. That's the nature. But what is the means which God has foreordained to use through which his people can be adopted? These means, whatever they are, must be powerful. In the sight of God, we are hateful to him, to the point of him regretting he ever made us. See Genesis chapter 6, verse 7. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. Isn't that a shock to our intuitions or our instincts when we think we do something good and we think we're at least a little bit acceptable? God was sorry that he made them. In our natural state of sin, God abhors us. We were and still are if we have not turned to Christ. And abhorrence to God. We are utterly damned and accursed in our own persons for our sins. Have you ever sinned? God abhors that sin. He cannot allow sin to go unpunished. Before you and I met Jesus Christ, we were in a pitiable condition, even if we were decent, moral, responsible people in the eyes of God. Not in the eyes of God, sorry. From the standpoint of the world, in the eyes of men, if we were decent, moral, responsible people, from the standpoint of God, who is absolutely holy, our sins, whether pride, lust, greed, selfishness, rendered us abhorrent in God's holy sight. There was no merit in us that he would choose us to be his children. And yet, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. That's 1 verse 5. Well, how can this be? These means must be powerful. The only way to satisfy God's justice is through the paying of a price, because he will not tolerate sin. So God has ordained the sacrifice of his son on a cross and his being raised from the dead. That is the way through which we can be saved, through the blood of Jesus. We are only loved through Christ. Our debt is paid by Jesus. But not only did God foreordain the means by which a sinner can be saved, that is through his son and the work of Jesus on the cross, definitely powerful enough to save us, but God also ordained the means by which his people will accept this saving grace. Naturally, we will not accept the saving grace offered by God, but through God's Spirit we can. In verse 13, we read, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. A seal in the time of Paul, when he was writing this letter, was something which you stamped down wax with. Its purpose was to guarantee that the document was authentic. You might think of a king stamping down, shows a seal of authority, or the Scarlet Pimpernel. I don't know if you've seen that film or read that book. He has a Scarlet Pimpernel as his stamp, and then the French revolutionaries know that it's from the Scarlet Pimpernel. That was the purpose of a seal, to mark the ownership and protect against tampering and harm. How are we then sealed with this Holy Spirit? How does this apply to the Spirit? Well, the Spirit works in the heart of God's chosen people. Romans 8:13 says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." So while Christ has died for sinners, sinners will not accept that sacrifice unless worked in by the Spirit. And if the Spirit dwells in us, we are the children of God. God has ordained the means by which we can be saved and the means by which that saving grace will be accepted by sinners. Now let me tell you that this election of God is not down to anything that we do. Nothing whatsoever. But it is no use living your life waiting to see if you are the elect of God. H.A. Ironside, a theologian, used this illustration. I quote, "It has been pictured in this way. Here is a vast host of people hurrying down the broad road with their minds fixed upon their sins. And one stands calling attention to a door, the entrance into the narrow way that leads to life eternal. On it is plainly depicted the text, 'Whosoever will, let him come.' Every man is invited. No one need hesitate. Some may say, 'Well, I may not be one of the elect, and so it would be useless for me to endeavour to come, for the door will not open for me.' But God's invitation is absolutely sincere. It is addressed to every man. 'Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely.' If men refuse to come, if they pursue their own godless way down to the pit, whom can they blame but themselves for their eternal judgment? The messenger addressed himself to all. The call came to all. The door could be entered by all. But many refused to come and perished in their sins. Such men can never blame God for their eternal destruction. The door was open, the invitation was given. They refused, and he says to them sorrowfully, 'You will not come to me that you may have life.' But some will say, 'I'm going inside. I will accept the invitation. I will enter that door.' And he presses his way in and shuts it behind him. As he turns around, he finds written on the inside of the door the words, 'Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world.'" God has brought you here today to hear his word. He has elected the preaching of the word as the primary means by which people will be saved. That's Romans 10. You are hearing his word today and do not need to wait for some special revelation from God. Maybe you have never really known if you are the elect of God. I'll tell you how you can be sure, absolutely sure. As sure as that hymn said, as sure as the saints in heaven, that is by going before him today in prayer, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, having faith in him, submitting to him as your Lord, and asking for forgiveness of sins. And by doing so, you are embracing his mercy. If you don't do this, God is not to blame. Only you are to blame. Fourthly, time. When was this election done? It's a difficult question and a very easy question at the same time, because time does not apply, because it was before the foundation of the world, before time began. God's doctrine of election was conceived even before the foundation of the world. Everything was planned before the world or the earth even came into existence. This means that we have absolutely nothing to boast about. We can't say that we persuaded God through our great deeds to choose us. It's not our holy life, it is of God's loving electing. Not one of us dazzled God with our good deeds into accepting us. Take the example of Jacob and Esau. This can often be taken as a passage which is discouraging. But really, it is a passage which is fantastically encouraging. Romans 9, verses 10 to 13. Romans 9, verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. The Bible at times, to our sinful eyes, can be not very clear, only because of our sin. But this passage is so lucid, it's impossible to misinterpret. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It's got nothing to do with their works. It was done before they were born, before the foundation of the world even. Jacob could not boast for being the chosen of God. All praise goes to God and his glory. Are we suitably grateful for this? We should be eternally thankful towards God for choosing us to be adopted into his family. As we saw before, the Father, who is the author of this predestination, is omniscient. He knows everything. Therefore, he knew all the sins that you and I were going to commit before we were born. And yet he chose us before we were born. What electing love that is. Even the sins and rebellions that we would commit did not deter him from his path in choosing us to be his people. See also this. Since God planned election before the foundation of the world, then as part of this, he predestined the cross as the way through which we will be saved. That means that God knew he would sacrifice his son on a cross before he even created the world. But he still created it. That is the great mystery. Not that God doesn't choose all of us, but that he would still create the world when he would choose to send his son to die on a cross. What amazing love that he was willing not only to sacrifice his son for guilty sinners, but that he knew he would do it even before he made the world. So that's the time before the foundation of the world. Fifthly, purpose. God has a number of purposes in what he does in his election. Well, the first one in verse 4 of Ephesians 1 is that we should be holy and blameless before him. His purpose is that we should be seen as righteous, that as we have been saved in Christ, so we should also become like Christ. Even though election is free, and regardless of unworthiness, we are not given free rein to sin as we please. In fact, if we use the doctrine of election as an excuse to sin over and over and feel no guilt about that sin, examine yourselves, because it is most likely that you are not a Christian. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 10 to 11 says, "Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." Sanctified means becoming gradually more like Christ. We can think of many passages to back this up, but the Bible tells us that we should not sin that grace may abound. And those, the followers of Christ, are those who hear his words and do them. So that's one purpose, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Verse 11, "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." This is another purpose, that we would gain an inheritance. However, the ultimate purpose of God's election is that his glorious grace may be praised. That's verse 6. In eternity, one of the greatest subjects of God's glory will be the subject of how he redeemed the sinful children of Adam and adopted them as his own children. This is a great doctrine, a great teaching, but it has significant consequences. It means that those who reject God's doctrine of predestination, show themselves to be enemies of his praise. For the ultimate purpose of predestination is that his glorious grace will be praised. If you or I reject the doctrine of predestination, then knowingly or ignorantly, we are opposing the praise of God. What a terrible position to be in. But sixthly, the grounds of this electing love. God has elected his people out of an amazing and incredible love. Verses 4 to 5 of Ephesians 1. The only thing which makes us elect is his choice of us in himself. We can bring nothing to God. God chose his people because it pleased him, not because he foresaw that some would believe in the gospel. The grounds for election are found in his own glorious character. We are children of God because God predestined us that we would be his children. This is incredible love, which formulates a plan to save some of the human race, even though there is nothing desirable in them. All the basis for choosing those whom he chose comes from within himself. That is the grounds of election. It is God's own being. I think it is also helpful to see that God's election of his people was not simply out of a determination, but out of a pleasure. That's what this verse says there. It is out of the pleasure of his goodwill. There is a difference between doing something out of a determination and doing something out of a pleasure. One can be one is what you might call a subset of the other. If you do something out of pleasure, it can be out of determination also, but you can do something out of determination without doing it out of pleasure. And pleasure is the word used. I might be determined to have a serious operation on my leg. Say I've been in a car accident and I can't walk. Similarly, I may be determined to eat a lovely dinner. Or I may be determined to take a walk around the lovely Ramsbottom countryside on a sunny day. While I may be just as determined to do both, or to do the operation and to do the walk, I'm unlikely to take both delight and pleasure in having a serious operation, but I will take delight and pleasure in doing the other. Similarly, God gets no pleasure out of the judgment of the wicked. Isaiah 5 verse 4 says, "What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not yet done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes?" God looks for Israel to deliver good grapes, but it yields wild grapes. He does not take delight in the lack of good fruit. 2 Peter 3:9 says that the Lord is not willing that any should perish. He takes no pleasure in the judgment of the wicked. But the Father does delight in the saving of sinners. It is his good pleasure. What electing love. God does not just elect people out of a determination, but he elects them out of a pleasure. How wonderful is that? So this is the electing love of which we speak. We have the author, that is God. We have the object, that is those whom he has chosen. We have the nature and means, that is predestined us for adoption as sons. And then the means God has foreordained to use is the work of Christ, his own son, on the cross. And then the Spirit to apply that to our lives. Fourthly, we have the time before the foundation of the world. Fifthly, we have his purpose, and that is that we should be holy and blameless and that he should be praised. And the grounds, that is, out of his own being, out of his incredible, steadfast love. So I'm just going to very briefly go through a couple of objections to this topic. This may be an unusual outline, but this is a topic on which many of us will encounter many objections, maybe within our own minds or from other people outside, because it is a difficult doctrine to get our heads around. So objection one, does this make God the author of sin? God is the author of predestination. He is the author of election. Does this make him the author of sin? Well, James 1, 13 to 17 suggests no. James chapter 1, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. God cannot be tempted and tempts no one. Temptation comes from within ourselves. Just because God knows what will happen, and just because he uses acts of evil to accomplish his wonderful purposes, does not mean he is the author of sin. The only things which can come from God are good, because he is only good. Objection 2. Doesn't this mean free will does not exist? Since God predestines everything, he predestines some to salvation and some to condemnation. Does this mean that free will does not exist? Well, no. God does not violate human free will in the limited sense of which we spoke. This means that even though God works all things together to fulfill his purposes, we are still free to act as we wish. In short, God forces no one to do anything that they don't want to do. Genesis 50, verses 18 to 20. This passage is when Joseph's father, Jacob, has died, and his brothers come before him, and they are scared. They are very scared because they think he's been holding out for his father's sake, and now he's going to punish them because he has the power, as the prime minister, if you like, of Egypt, to punish them for throwing him into the pit and selling him into slavery. So Genesis 50, 18 to 20 says, his brothers also came and fell down before him, that is before Joseph, and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Joseph says, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. God by no means forced Joseph's brothers to throw him in a pit and sell him into slavery. They wanted to do the evil against their brother. However, God did use that evil to bring about his wonderful purposes of saving the known world, if you like, from famine, or at least that area. Most of the problems that people have with linking predestination from free will come from a wrong understanding of God's predestination. I will endeavour to show where people go wrong with an illustration. It's what they call a category error. I know it's late in the Bible study. I'm nearly finished. Just try and concentrate for this last bit. Okay. Because if we get to grips with this, then it truly is a wonderful doctrine, and it doesn't conflict. The story is told of a group of theologians. You can imagine this, of theologians. Who were discussing the tension between predestination and free will. Things became heated, so that the group broke up into two opposing factions. The faction of predestination, those who believe in predestination, and the faction of free will, those who believe in free will. One man was just pondering which group to join. He doesn't really know. He's thinking, well, maybe predestination, maybe free will. I like free will, but the Bible talks about predestination. And so eventually he joins the predestination group. Who sent you here? They asked. No one sent me, he replied. I came of my own free will. Free will, they exclaimed. You can't join us. You belong with the other group. So he's gone to the predestination group and says, I've come here of my free will. Of course, the predestination group aren't going to accept that. No, there's no such thing as free will. You've got to go to the other group. So he followed their orders and went to the other clique. There, someone asked, when did you decide to join us? That is the free will group. The young man replied, well, I didn't really decide. I was sent here by them. Sent here, they shouted. You can't join us unless you've decided by your own free will. The theologians are struggling here because they are seeing predestination and free will as two things which cannot coexist. It's what you might call a false dichotomy. That's where you think there are only two options. It's either predestination or it's either free will. No, you can have both. When the man went to the predestination group, they assumed it was because of his own free will choice to go there, that he could not also be predestined. And when he went to the free will group, they assumed that was only because he was sent. This is clearly not true. He can be sent, and it can be predestined. God predestines the means. The Confession, chapter 3, paragraph 1, to back me up on this, says, "Nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established." Predestination does not take away second causes, but predestination uses the means to accomplish the ends. God's predestining decree works in a way that he does not force anyone to do anything, but rather works through natural events to fulfill his purposes. Let me illustrate this in an extremely and highly simple example, which I will finish on. Christmas dinner in front of a starving man. A man starving, you stick Christmas dinner in front of him, he's going to eat. Now, that's not an absolutely solid thing, but God knows everything. We could guess, but God uses means. He predestines means to accomplish his ends. What a wonderful doctrine this is. In love, God chose millions and millions of sinners to share heaven with him and sent his son to die on a cross to make that happen. I'm sure you agree that is truly amazing love. Let me finish with a quote by the Puritan Thomas Adams. "Eternal life is granted to us in election, promised in our vocation, sealed in our justification, possessed in our glorification. Conclude then faithfully to thy own soul." And if you're a Christian, you can listen to this. "I believe, therefore I am justified. I am justified, therefore I am sanctified. I am sanctified, therefore I am called. I am called, therefore I am elected. I am elected, therefore I shall be saved. O settled comfort of joy, which 10,000 devils shall never make void." Amen. We turn to our final hymn.